If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 20. Patrick's already read it. And we're going to be looking at this passage. I've provided an outline for you. I don't know if I'll stick to it or not, but it's right there. So you can see. You can keep a score for me or not. But three things about this passage: the request, the response, and then the road to greatness. Have you ever felt like people are just not listening to you? And they're not really... You should try youth ministry if you haven't. I'm thinking about some specific boys right now, which I'm not going to name because they're in college. But I can remember my first small group here having such great designs about how I was going to disciple these young men and trying to talk to them. I think we were on Galatians about how works of the law can never justify someone, and reading the passage and asking them, you know, probably a carefully crafted, well thought out question, and one of the boys pulling his shirt up and going, "My belly button looks weird, don't you think?" All right. And then another one burping, and another one being like, "Do you think Auburn or Alabama's going to win the Iron Bowl this year?" And thinking to myself, I might need to question my calling. All that to say is that our passage this morning features Jesus speaking about some very important things, and I'm sure that he had to be thinking just a little bit what is in these people's heads. Jesus is talking about his upcoming passion, his death, his persecution, and his execution by the Roman government. If you look just two verses earlier in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 and 19, it says this: "And Jesus was going to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" And it's at this particular moment when Jesus is talking about this that James and John and their mom are like, "Now is the time to try to secure our place in the kingdom." Maybe you've done this before. Maybe you failed to read the room. That's what I call it, or what some people call it, to recognize when it's appropriate to make requests and when it's not appropriate to make requests. But this is the time when they decide. Jesus is talking about his death, and this is the time. And so just as a quick reminder before we keep going, is that never when you read your Bible assume the holiness of the people in the Bible, other than Jesus, obviously. Never assume the holiness. Never assume that they were better than you. Never assume that they were somehow different. These were everyday people who really messed up all the time. And that's really the testimony of the Bible. These disciples are works in progress, and you can see that here. It bears it out time and time again. When you look at the account of this very account in the Gospel of Mark, Mark makes another note, which is in Mark 10:35, it says, "James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" So before they even ask this, it says in this account that they're bowing down. They're kind of requesting power the way that you would request power from a king at the time. But it says that they even asked for a blank check. Now, I don't know if for those of you who are parents in the room, this is like a typical trick that children try to pull, right? Where they say, "Will you do whatever I want? If I'm going to ask you something, will you promise to say yes no matter what?" And the obvious answer to that is no. You can't do that. You can't just write someone a blank check. There's a really funny story about a former minister of mine who told his sons, he wanted to make the Sabbath special. So he said, his sons were in the prime spanking age, or the discipline age. And he said, "You know what? We're not going to do spankings on Sundays. We're just not. We're going to make Sunday special." And they kind of wrote him a blank check. And he said that they got home the very first Sunday that he did that, and there were some stones, some stepping stones, that the boys were always trying to pick up and move. And he had told them over and over again not to do it. And the boys ran out of the car, and they immediately began to move those stepping stones because they knew they had a blank check. And the fact that they would even ask that James and John and Salome, which is their mother's name, and not to be confused with a different, that's a very common name at this time, not to be confused with the Salome who asked for John the Baptist's head, but a different Salome, the wife of Zebedee. They asked for a blank check. It reveals to us that they knew that what they were asking was at least inappropriate or maybe even scandalous. It proves right there. And, you know, why would you need to ask that or preface or qualify your request in such a way unless you knew that it was something you shouldn't be asking for? And I just wonder, as a point of application, is how often are we tempted to approach God like this? How often are we tempted to approach God with the idea that we know we shouldn't be asking for this? And especially when we're young, we know we shouldn't be asking for this, but we're going to ask for it anyway and hope that he says yes. So that's the request. That Jesus is talking about his death. They come up to him. They ask him to sit at his right hand and his left hand. They ask for power, for recognition, for influence. And then Jesus responds. And I want you to notice how he responds, because he responds quite graciously, actually. Look in verse 22. It says, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now, what is this talk about drinking the cup? Jesus is actually redirecting the disciples and their mom to what he was previously talking about. Now, it should be said that drinking the cup is kind of like an idiom at this time, or at least some commentators believe it's an idiom. It's kind of like going the distance. We would say go the distance. It means the exact same thing as to go the distance, to see it to the end, to see it through to the end. And certainly, maybe that's how the disciples took it at first, but clearly Jesus doesn't just mean it like that. He doesn't just mean that they are, going to see it through to the end, because he talks about the cup later on in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 26:39, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus is not just talking about will they see it through to the end, whatever his mission is or however they understand it, but he's also reminding them that he has to drink the cup of God's wrath. And it's a serious, serious situation. And then he goes even further than that. He asks them if they're able to. And of course, and again, remember the disciples, God does not choose special people. He chooses regular people and does special things through them. Yet again, the disciples are like, well, James and John say, "We're able to drink your cup." And this ought to remind you of Peter, right? When, when Jesus is trying to wash the disciples' feet, and we'll come back to that in a second, that's when Peter vows, "I will never betray you." And it wasn't just Peter he gets the rap as being the gung-ho disciple who was always a little extra, a little, "I can do it. I can be all I can be. Trust me, Jesus." But, James and John were known as the sons of thunder. And that's a nickname that I think a lot of parents of two boys have wanted to co-opt for different reasons. But they were known as the sons of thunder. And in Luke 9, I'll remind you that in Luke 9, that Jesus is passing through Samaria, and he's rejected by a village in Samaria. And James and John say, "Would you like us to call down fire and burn up the village?" So they kind of had that same tendency to be a little extra, a little out there, a little too confident in their own abilities. And this is a solemn reminder for us. I mean, the Bible says it, that pride goes before a fall. But whenever we are most confident, whenever we think that we have got it under control, that is the time where it's about to be driven into a ditch. That's the most dangerous time. But Jesus says to them, and I can't imagine what his tone would have been, but I imagine that it would have been tender and merciful. But he says to them, to both of them, "You will drink my cup." And he knows, even if they don't understand what he's saying, he knows what he's saying is that they will suffer greatly for following him. James, in fact, will be the first disciple to be martyred. John will die in exile on Patmos, the last disciple to die, but all alone. So he knows. And this is another solemn reminder for us, which is we are preparing for war. The Christian life is not a cruise ship. Now, I went on a cruise, Marty and I did, for our honeymoon. I don't know if those will ever come back or not now. I don't know if I would ever go on another one, just because, I don't know, it's just with COVID. But that's neither here nor there. But on the cruise ship, one of the cool things is that you can eat all the time and dangerous and also cool. And also, like, when you go to dinner, there's no prices on the menu because you've already paid for it, right? And so you just decide what you want and you're going to eat it. And it's very relaxing. It's like, what are we going to do today? We could do this. We could do that. We could go offshore to do an excursion or whatever it is. But that is not the lifestyle of one who follows Christ. And this is just patently obvious, even with a cursory reading of the Old Testament or the New Testament, is that these people who were called to serve in Christ's kingdom were not called to a life of ease. They simply were not. It's not a cruise ship, it's a warship. When John Calvin is commenting on this passage, he says about the brothers, "Does your present warfare allow you so much leisure that you are now making arrangements for a triumphal procession?" That's Calvin being as sarcastic as he possibly can be. The guarantee for us is that we will face persecution. We will. We're guaranteed. It's not an option. When I was in seminary, I have what's called a Master's of Divinity. It sounds cooler than it really is. And I actually don't even like that title. But when you went to seminary, you could choose tracks, right? You could choose an MDiv, or you could choose like a vanilla MDiv, or you could do an MDiv in counseling, or an MDiv in, you could do an emphasis, right? And colleges do this too with your majors. There is no tract of Christianity that doesn't involve persecution. There's not the there's not the life of ease and leisure tract. That isn't everyone would take that, obviously, and it's not there. And Jesus is solemnly and probably tearfully reminding these men that while they are thinking about where their place is going to be in the kingdom of God, that there are some long miles to go before they rest, and some hard nights and hard days. Also, just before we move on from the response, I want you to see that that Jesus acknowledges, this is the picture of humility, but Jesus acknowledges it's not even his place to choose who sits in these seats. Jesus, all it says all the time, I don't do anything that the Father doesn't show me to do. I'm constantly doing he lives his entire life in the will of the Father, and he stays true to his brand here. And he reminds them that he's serving God, and these kind of ideas about who's going to be in the pecking order or whatever, these are not important. Well, after he does this, I'll have you look in verse 24. Something interesting and mildly amusing happens. And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. When the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. This is, you know, they didn't have this technology at the time, but this is like the disciples' group chat was blowing up, right? When, after this happened, there were people sending GIFs and emojis. There was the eye roll emoji, and people were, this is how people, if you're older and don't do this, this is how young people communicate these days. And they were saying things like, I can't believe they asked that. And, you know, they were probably making faces like, oh, you know, like just the faces that you make when you're indignant. And again, there could be some righteous reasons as to why they would be indignant about this, but that would be assuming things about the disciples that we shouldn't assume. Because on multiple occasions in the Bible, the scriptures tell us that they were constantly arguing over who was the best. It was a constant contest. In fact, I wrote them down in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, as they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent in shame. It doesn't say that in shame, but that's why. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And then in Luke 22, it says a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So again, we should never attribute, we should never think of, and it's, you know, iconography has hurt us in this way, but we should never think of the disciples as walking around with halos on their head, you know, just floating about, like always thinking about holy things. These are people who argued about who is Jesus' best friend. Oh, I'm his best friend. No, I'm his best friend. No, I'm the best. Can I just say, as a point of application, this is one of the many reasons why you can trust the scriptures. Whether it's the Israelites grumbling in the wilderness or the disciples arguing over who's the best, the people that wrote the scriptures, the people that God used to inspire to write scriptures, they never come off looking good. Have you noticed that? We spend so much of our time trying to look as good as we can. When the youth get in trouble with me, this happens so rarely, but when they do get in trouble, it's such a fun experience because I'll say, what happened? And immediately a spokesman for the group will tell me what happened, but they'll tell me in such a way that I will surely not believe them. It will make them look as innocent as possible, in the best light possible. Well, you know, we were just, you know, having a good time, and then all of a sudden the fireworks went off in the cabin. And it just happened. And it's never, this is what we do. We always tell stories that make ourselves look the best possible. Even when we tell self-effacing stories, if we're honest. But in the scriptures, the people who are proclaiming God's word have evidence over and over and over again that they didn't have it all together. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. The story of the gospel is not that God tries to find together people. God takes broken people and puts them back together. And that's what happens here. And this is just another one of, this is another reminder of that, that if you're going to follow God, your folly is going to be exposed. Okay, so that's the request and the response. Now, lastly, let's look at the road to greatness. When I was in Sunday school in, had to have been fourth, fifth grade, somewhere around that age, I had a Sunday school teacher named Bill Pierce. And Bill Pierce actually passed away in the year that he was my Sunday school teacher. But I distinctly remember liking Bill Pierce a lot, really thinking that he liked me, that he liked us as a group of guys, just one of these men that God used profoundly in the lives of many children at this church. And but I remember one time when I drew Bill Pierce's ire. It was Sunday school. It was just the beginning. There was still that pre-Sunday school chatter, and he was trying to get us to quiet down. And he said, now, who can tell me who wrote the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy? And someone guessed Timothy. And then Kurt, and this is not going to surprise anyone who knows me, trying to be funny, right, goes, who cares? And he stopped the class. I said, hold on. He said, I want to talk about what Kurt just said. And I knew that I was in trouble. I knew I was in deep. You don't want to be the object lesson, right? You're trying to avoid that at all costs. And here Jesus uses this. He uses the request and then the other 10 disciples' response as an object lesson, right? This is where James and John had to know that they, and their mom had to know that they really messed up, is when he says, okay, well, let's talk about this for a second. Look in verse 25. He says, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Let's talk about how the world sees greatness, or how Jesus says the world sees greatness. He offers two options, two ways in which people pursue greatness in the world. And you might not have noticed that there are two, but there are. The first is the way of control, and the second is the way of charm. And the way that you can see it is he says, you know that the rulers, and that's one word of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And it actually means, when the word lord it over actually means to like rule down. You think about like an iron fist, right? Mike Tyson is famous for saying everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. And this is kind of, that embodies the idea of this kind of ruling. This is the might makes right. This is the school bully. This is, I can do this, so I'm going to do it. kind of attitude. And these people at this time, and even people today in the world, are familiar with those kinds of rulers, right? The kind of people who just say how it's going to be, and they maybe even relish in dominating other people. And I think it's important, especially on a day when we install and ordain elders and deacons, to remind them and also to remind you that Peter goes out of his way in 1 Peter to say that we shouldn't do this. He says in 1 Peter 5, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." And then this is the important part. "Not domineering," the same word is used, "not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock." So the first way that the world pursues greatness is by dominance, right? The strongest kid, the fastest kid, the strongest person, the richest person, right? This is how the one way in which the world pursues greatness. But there's a second way that's mentioned, because he also says, "And their great ones exercise authority." And that's a different noun and a different verb, not to show off or whatever, but the word is megaloi. It means that word for great ones. It means great men. And this is the second way in which people try to pursue greatness, is through charm. Right? This is, whereas some pursue greatness by dominating others, this group is more subtle. They manipulate through influence, through subtlety, through charm, through charisma. This is what we call, these are the people who might, around them might develop what's called a cult of personality or an apotheosis, where someone becomes such a big figure that and draws such a following that they become almost God with a little G-like. That's literally what the word apotheosis means, is man into God. But, this is something that we've seen in our culture many times, even recently, and all the time. And this is one way in which Jesus says the world pursues greatness. But again, the scriptures speak against this path. In 2 Timothy 4:3, it says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." In other words, these are the kind of people who tell you what you want to hear, but then do whatever they want to do. And whoever you're thinking of in that mind, yes, that person, and also a lot of other people. This is very common in our culture. I was reading a commentary on this passage by John MacArthur, and he said, "We live in a time where people are just obsessed with themselves." And I look back at the copyright to see when he wrote it. And he wrote it in 1987. And I was like, wow, imagine what he would say now in 2020. These two paths are followed all the time. We follow them all the time. We're tempted to follow them all the time. To dominate and then to charm, to get, because we think that's what will make us great. But Jesus offers a third way, a better way. The way of the cross. Whereas those two ways are self-serving and they accumulate power and influence in one person, the way of the cross is different. We mistakenly buy into that way, those ways, the world's ways. And what we strive for is to be worshiped. That's really what that is. But what we were made to do is serve. I've used this before, but I'll use it again because I will just always remember this. But I was turning onto Gilmer out of the church parking lot, and I was listening to a podcast, which the youth will tell me I'm prone to do. And I was listening to an interview with a guy named Scooter Braun. Scooter Braun is a music manager mogul, kind of. He's been in the news for other things, music related. But at this point, he was talking about when Justin Bieber, the recording artist Justin Bieber, asked him to be his manager. And you don't have to know a lot about this other than Justin Bieber's life was, like, as most people who are famous that young, went way sideways. And then he kind of, like, course corrected a little bit under the influence of Scooter Braun. And this guy was, there was an interview, and Scooter Braun was like, what happened? How did he, like, bring it back onto the right path? And I just want you to listen what this person, who I don't think is a Christian, I don't know, But I'm just going to listen to what he says. This is a direct quote. Justin figured out something that we talk about all the time. And I'm going to get spiritual on you here. Human beings weren't made to be worshipped. They were made to serve. There's something bigger than us. And as human beings, we can only keep our sanity by serving. What wisdom. You're never going to find yourself or find what you're looking for out there. We will only find ourselves when we lose ourselves in service to someone else. And that is the key to what Jesus says here. He says, if you'll look in verse 26, but whoever, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Christ calls us to service. And he goes way out of the way to say this, to make his point abundantly clear, because he says, you need to be a servant. And then he goes further and he goes, no, you need to be a slave. And those were two different classes at the time, right? A servant and a slave were different. And slavery at that point and in that part of history was not like the slavery of the United States. And I'm not going to get into that at this point. But all that to say is that a slave had fewer rights than a servant did. And he is hammering that point home. He's really trying to like punch it into their minds, is that the way of the cross is the way of service. And Jesus, like any good leader, doesn't call us to do something that he doesn't do already. I've already alluded to it, but in John chapter 13, it says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And then Paul, in Philippians 2, 5 and 8, expounding on that, says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Jesus says that the way to greatness in his kingdom is service. And let me tell you why that's good news. Because anyone can serve. You don't have to be a man or a woman. You don't have to be. You can be smart or you can be not so smart. You can be pretty or not that pretty. You can be athletic or not very athletic. You can be clever or you cannot be clever. Anyone can serve. Listen to the broad appeal that Jesus makes here. If you want to follow me, all you need to do is faithfully serve. Anyone can do it. And we are installing officers, and so I would say to the elders and deacons that are being ordained and installed today that this local expression of God's flock has been around for 130 years. And inasmuch, I'll make this promise to you, okay? Inasmuch as you endeavor to serve, follow Christ's example, and lead through service, God will continue to bless and keep this flock for until he comes again, 130 more years or 100 or 260 more years or however long. And that's the unofficial charge to you for me, is that anyone can do this and we're called to do this. The way of the cross is to serve. Before we get to installing and ordaining elders and deacons, there's one more thing though that we need to talk about, and that's the last part of this passage and maybe the most important. Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom is important because Jesus isn't just our example. There are lots of people who make big news about Jesus or talk about Jesus, but they only talk about him as an example. He's an example for us, right? He's an example. They don't want to talk about his death and really what he said about himself. They just want to talk about things like turning the other cheek, right? But all those things are lumped together. We can't pick and choose. And one thing that Jesus says here is he uses the word lutron, which means to buy back, like the redemption price of a slave. He says the Son of Man is offering himself as our redemption price. And this is something that the scriptures talk about a lot. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought with a price. In 1 Peter, Peter's talking about what we were bought with. And he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus Christ is not just our example. He is our ransom. Let me try to illustrate what that means or how I understand it, and then we'll close. I'm going to talk about my dog for a second. And I'm not talking about the dog that I currently have, which we adopted from another family, but my first dog. My first dog ever, Marty and I got when I didn't have a pet as a child. And obviously that has dramatically affected me. I know you're judging me and you should. But first dog ever we bought, you buy a dog before you have a child, make sure you can, take care of it. And her name was Winnie. We named her after Winnie from the Wonder Years because her name was Winnie Cooper. And so there you go. Great dog, black lab mix. Got her from the Humane Society in Tupelo and had her from when she was this old. I took her home. She was this big, right? And she got to be 80 and 90 pounds. So she grew, had her from a baby on. And let me tell you something about Winnie. She loved Marty, but she listened to me. And whenever I would use the alpha voice, she would do it immediately. And I taught her all kinds of tricks. I'd do this, and she would sit. I'd do this, and I didn't even have to say it. And she would go down. I'd do this, and she would roll over. When she was younger, when she got older, she was like, I'm too old for that. But, she would stay. We taught all these commands to her, and she was obedient. And she did those tricks. But when she turned 9, or right around she turned 9, she got really sick. And the doctors told us that we could do a really, really expensive operation, and it might extend her life or it might not, and we had to go and we had to put her down. And we cried, and it was sad. And she was a good, and for the most part, an obedient dog and a great pet. But she was not my child. And that's the difference between a pet and a child, is that if either one of my boys gets sick, there's no number you can say. I didn't understand what it meant to be a child of God at first when I was younger, when I didn't have children. But now that word means so much more to me. Because if one of my boys got sick, or if I had the opportunity to take their place, I would do it. There's no decision to be made because they're my children. I love them. Can I ask you a question? Are you trying to be God's pet? Or are you God's child? Because lots of times what I think we're doing, if we're not careful, and I fall into this just like anybody else, is I think that if I do enough tricks and I'm obedient, that God will be good to me. And that is the attitude of a pet. But God is not coming, Christ has not come to ransom pets. He's come to ransom children. My children are less obedient than my dog. They're good kids, but they're less obedient than my dog. And I love them so much more. And there's nothing that I wouldn't do for them. And I want you to hear, that's sweet of me to say, right? But what I want you to hear is that's what God is saying to you right here. Jesus is saying, I've come to give my life as a ransom for you. And I don't know who needs to hear this in here. Maybe everyone needs to hear it over and over again, but I don't know who's never heard it before. But Jesus Christ wants to make you his child, and there's no price he wouldn't pay. And the proof is that he gave the only thing, the rarest thing there was, so that you could be his child. He is a ransom for many. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us in it. Lord, help us to live like your sons and daughters. Help us to throw away our vain ideas that we can curry favor with you, that we can follow the world's paths to greatness. Lord, remove those attitudes from our hearts. Give us a new heart, a heart to serve, a heart to be made low because you were made low for us. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.